Don't pay attention to the Sunday school writing here. We're going to cover it up in just a second. If you wonder what that means, come to Sunday school. This will make teaching this section of the book of Romans a lot easier, although most of you have this embedded in your brains. You know, it's like if you have if you don't have a screensaver on your computer and you let your computer just stay on the same picture, you eventually turn it off and you'll see that picture embedded in your computer. It just burned its way right in there. So you've probably seen this chart enough that it's burned its way into your eyeballs. But for those who aren't familiar, this is a real helpful way to show some of the things that are taught here. Turn to Romans chapter 9. And we're just looking, after we finished the book of Acts, we called it After Acts, and we talked about Paul's epistles as a whole, both chronologically when they were written and in the order that we find them in Scripture. And, you know, even if you didn't agree with all the things that we tried to teach that I believe they're divinely in the place that they ought to be, but one thing is you'd have to agree that the book of Romans is the foundational book to all of Paul's epistles. I mean, all of Paul's epistles, well, not all, go over the gospel as clear as the book of Romans. I wouldn't think any of them do as clear as the book of Romans. But like when you think about the gospel, you think of 1 Corinthians 15. And certainly there you have in both 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, keeps talking about simplicity that's in Christ. And you really have the simplest way of giving out the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But the thorough understanding of the gospel is Romans chapters 3 through 5. And what we said is Romans chapters 1 through 8 is we call it doctrinal, where it dealt with how salvation from sins and from sin itself. And so we've been looking at those chapters already. In chapters 9 through 11, it's dispensational. And it's going to explain to us what happened to the nation of Israel and the promises of God to Israel. And so it'll explain that. And then in chapters 12 through 16, we call it devotional because there it's going to talk about how to live the transformed life. It's going to be God's instructions to us on how to live in all the different details of life and all the different contacts you have in life. And you'll see that as we outline those chapters. So anyhow, we've already studied chapters 1 through 8, and now we want today to look at that dispensational section, which is Romans 9 through 11. And like I say, that not only is it thoroughly gone over the gospel concerning how Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, dealt with our sins, the things we've done wrong, and thoroughly brings salvation from sins that we've done, but from sin itself, that we're no longer associated with sin in that we're in Christ. And so it dealt with sins. And now chapters 9 through 11 is going to be the first section in the book of Romans that's going to explain the things that you saw take place historically in the book of Acts. In fact, several times in the book of Acts, I had to keep going to Romans 11 because it's there that you'll see Paul explain what his calling and commissioning is about and how that interrupted God's dealings with the nation of Israel. Now you're going to get a thorough teaching of it here in Romans chapters 9 through 11. And so that's why I was just saying that how foundational this book is to all the other things that Paul wrote. Especially there's a big comparison to the book of Ephesians, book of Romans with the book of Ephesians, whereas you got the foundational truth in the book of Romans, and then you're going to, once you have that down, then you can build on it in the book of Ephesians to understand what God's purpose for this age of grace is all about. So Romans chapter 9, chapter 8 ended with not a benediction, but I don't know what the right word of it is, but a blessed conclusion to the first eight chapters when, you know, as in chapter 8, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes through that. I need to get to chapter 9 because I want to cover 9, 10, and 11 all at one time today. So after it brings that to a conclusion, you start in chapter 9, verse 1, and it says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. So the Apostle Paul here, you realize he's finished one subject, he's going to introduce another, and he's introducing that by talking about the heaviness in his heart for his brethren, and actually makes that statement, I could wish myself were accursed for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now that implies something, but let me first tell you this, that as we go through chapter 9, you're going to learn, I guess the simplest way to talk about that chapter is mercy. God will have mercy upon whom he'll have mercy. That most people know chapter 9 for that reason, but you're going to see God's mercy. He'll have mercy upon whom he will. When you get over to chapter 10, it's whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then when you get to chapter 11, it's mercy upon all. So you get there is a connection in all these chapters. And when he talks about he'll have mercy upon whom he has mercy, it's going to be, this chapter is going to show you God's right to turn from the nation of Israel and turn to the Gentiles in his mercy. And so that's going to be explained. And so to introduce that, he begins to talk about himself, his attitude toward the nation of Israel, the continuous sorrow in his heart. And that statement in verse 3, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. There's an implication there that Paul sees himself as something that has hindered the nation of Israel from being blessed with the promises that God promised, that God made them. For instance, verse 4 says, when he talks about my kinsmen according to the flesh, it says, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. So Israel had all they had this calling of God. And with the calling and commissioning of the Apostle Paul is the fall of Israel and the calling of the Gentiles. And when Paul makes that statement there in verse 3, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, is that his calling and his commissioning has interrupted what God's calling and commissioning of Israel, the fulfillment of God's calling and commissioning to the nation of Israel. And that's implied in that statement where he has the attitude and his heart's heaviness for that nation, that for him to be accursed from Christ, for him never to have been converted on the road to Damascus and called to be the apostle to the Gentiles, Israel's program would have continued on. And there's an implication that his calling and commissioning has interrupted God's program for Israel, and that's why he makes that statement, I could wish myself accursed from Christ. Now, two others in the Bible, recently we just talked about how Jonah, in his running to Tarshish, and rather than going to Nineveh, is really not just because he was a disobedient prophet of God, it's because he knew that God's graciousness, that he would probably spare Nineveh if they repented, and sure enough he did, because God's that gracious. And Assyria, the capital of which is Nineveh, would eventually destroy the 10 northern kingdoms because God's prophet said they were going to, and they did. And by him going to Tarshish, he's separating himself from God, and he's actually wishing himself were accursed for his brethren. But, you know, that's not later on. You'll learn in the chapter that, well, maybe it'll help you if I say it now. Look at verse 16. It says, so then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And the point is, it's God, you don't put your will upon God. God will have mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and he'll tell you who he's having mercy, and then you can be a part of that. And so anyhow, Jonah becomes has the same kind of hard attitude that Paul's expressing here. And if you're familiar back where the nation of Israel, when they bowed down to idols and God was going to destroy them, that Moses stepped in and asked God to spare them and not to put that to their charge. And if he doesn't do that, then he said, blot my name out of the book of life. And then this is where God told Moses, I'll have mercy upon whom I have mercy, and who I'm hardened, I'll harden. That Moses isn't going to tell God what to do. And so what a person needs to do is be involved in what God is doing. But Paul, that statement in verse 3 implies why I put up the board here, is God had a program for the nation of Israel, ultimately the second coming of Christ and establishing his kingdom on this earth through the nation of Israel when Jesus Christ comes and sits on the throne of David and Israel comes into all of her blessings and becomes a nation, a royal nation and a holy nation, a nation of priests to the Gentile nations for 1,000 years before the final eternity, last judgment comes and eternity begins. But when the Apostle Paul, when Saul of Tarsus was saved and became Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles, God postponed his dealings with the nation of Israel and turned to Gentiles in grace. And so Paul says, I could wish myself were accursed for my brother and my kinsman according to the flesh. Because he understands his salvation and his commissioning interrupted what would have been the blessings to the nation of Israel. So that's how chapter 9 starts out, and this is where we talk about it being a dispensational section because God's doing something different, and Paul's going to be explaining the things that are different. When you get down to verse 6, now, by the way, when we get to chapter 12, the things that are listed there about Israel, in fact, we already learned in chapter 8 about we having the spirit of adoption, but that pertained to Israel, according to verse 4, the glory. Well, we now experience being glorified in Christ. The covenants, well, that's never been made to us. That is made to the nation of Israel. The giving of the law, that was given to the Israel. But that service of God, that belonged to them. That's why I was just talking about how they're going to serve God in that kingdom. They're a nation that's going to be his servants in the earth. But when we get over to chapter 12, you're going to be called on to be his servants in the age of grace. What's happening today has interrupted God's dealings with the nation of Israel. Now, he begins to explain some changes that took place. And when you get to verse 6, it says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Now, if God had all these things that he promised to accomplish with the nation of Israel, and all of a sudden he's doing something different, does that mean God's word is not effective? That God's not going to fulfill what he said he's going to fulfill? Well, the answer to that is no. God will fulfill everything he's going to fulfill. But in the rest of this chapter, Paul's going to give you three ways of thinking about this change and the right for God to make the change. And the first thing he's going to deal with is, who is Israel in the first place? And, you know, this is an important doctrine to get because some people think we became Israel, and that's not the answer. But Paul's going to talk about Israel so that you'd understand Israel from God's point of view. And then he's going to, that's going to be 6 through 13. In verses 14 through 24, he's going to explain God's right to have mercy upon whom he'll have mercy. And then in verses 25 through 23, he's going to show that the prophets have always said that there's going to be a believing remnant in Israel that ultimately we would be saved. And that's what's going to happen in the kingdom here. So that connects back to verse 6 when it says in verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Now that sometimes, and by the way, we're not going to go through other passages to explain anything. I'll refer to other passages and other times just so that we can stay in the context and stay in the book of Romans. But it's Jacob whose name became Israel, and he had 12 sons. And what they're saying here is that Israel, the people that God would call Israel, now, Jacob was a name of Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. But Jacob was his name when he was running from God before he recognized God's promises and what the promise to Abraham was, what the promise to Isaac was, what the promise was given to him was, and how he was trying to do everything in his flesh to accomplish what God was promised already to give him. Until such times that God met with him and he wrestled with God, God crippled him and changed his name from Jacob to Israel, because at that point, Jacob is now going to trust God for the promises. He can't run, he's crippled. And so there comes a time where he, after that, that he acknowledges that God is his God. And so the name Israel is really a name of a spiritual person in relationship to God in the seed of Abraham. And so when he says not all Israel, not all they which are of Israel are Israel, is that anybody who you trace from Jacob, just because you could trace your lineage back there, that doesn't make you what God considers Israel. And he explains even another way. Verse 7 says, "Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called." Well, did Abraham have any other children? Yeah, he had Ishmael. But they're not. Ishmael is not the promised seed. God made the promise that his seed, that the promise to Abraham was going to come through Isaac. And the point is then, because, you know, like, and he's going to go a little further than this, but a lot further than this, but if you know in the life of Christ, one of the things Christ said to the Pharisees, don't think just because you have Abraham as your father that they're going to escape the wrath to come. He says, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. They thought just because they're physically connected to Abraham that God owed it to them to bring all the promises about. But in God's reckoning of the nation of Israel, there is not just the physical, it's John the Baptist the Lord began to teach in the book of John that they had to be born again. There is a spiritual relationship that they're going to have with God as well. So he points that out, that just not everybody connected with Abraham, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Verse 8, that is, they that are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And what we're talking about, like for instance, what a spiritual Jew is a Jewish person who's saved. That makes them spiritual. A Jew who's born again. And so not everybody who just physically born of Abraham is considered the Israel of God, but the ones who are of the promise. And the promise is going to be according to what God promised. Verse 9 says, "For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son." And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children not being yet born, neither having done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but him that calleth. It's not between Jacob and Jacob and Esau, that it's not up to them to decide which one's going to be the child of promise. Before they were born, God said it's going to come through the second. The elder will serve the younger. It's going to come through Jacob. And so it's not up for them to decide. God decided that his promises are going to flow that direction. And it is said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. There it is. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And by the way, that 13 comes from the book of Malachi, not from the book of Genesis, showing that God did choose Jacob and the nation of Israel and not the Edomites that came through Esau. So anyhow, he's pointing out that within the nation of Israel, there's this Israel of God. And then in verse 14, he adds to that another statement. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Can God choose within the nation of Israel who he considers a Jew and which ones he doesn't consider a Jew? Well, no, there's no unrighteousness with God. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, this is an interesting section, and we'll cover it probably in more detail in a couple of weeks on our studies about God. But in this section, a lot of times people read this and just think that God is arbitrarily having mercy on some and not having mercy on others, and that God chooses who's going to be saved and who's not. And it's good for you just to go back and look back in when this statement is said to Moses, and I've already shared it with you. This is a time when Israel bowed down to a golden image after God already gave them the 10 laws stating that they're not the second one, they're not to make any graven image, and they're not to bow down to any graven image. And when he made that statement, he says that he'll... doesn't say he'll judge them. What is he going to do to the second and third generation? I looked it up before we studied this. Hold on. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to any graven image, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity. That's what he's going to do. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. The ones who hate him are the ones who don't choose him. They bow down to a graven image. God says, I'll visit the iniquity on those people. That's what God will do if you bow down, telling a Jewish person, if you bow down to a golden image. Then he says, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. The ones who choose the Lord and don't bow down to the image, God says, I'll have mercy on them. So Moses goes out and these people bow down to the golden image, and Moses says, Lord, forgive them or blot me out of your book. Moses didn't bow down to that image. God says to Moses, I'll have mercy upon whom I'll have mercy, and whom I'll harden. Moses, I'll have mercy on you because I said I'll have mercy upon those who love me and keep my commandments, but visit the iniquity on those that bow down to the golden image. And so God didn't, it's not arbitrary. God told them who he's going to have mercy upon ahead of time. So here's within the nation of Israel some people that God's not considering Israel, his people. But there is people that he is going to have mercy on. And with that illustration, without reading all these verses and getting into this, think about it from Israel's point of view. Because that other part, you know, when we say about whose heart he'll harden, verse 17 says, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Well, we know the story as well, that Moses is going to go in to deliver the nation of Israel out of Egypt, and to do that, God's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. So he'll have mercy upon whom he'll have mercy, and whom he'll harden, he'll harden. So a Jewish person looks at that and says, hey, I like this. We get the mercy, Pharaoh gets hardened and judged. Now, by the way, if you want to find out how God hardened Pharaoh's heart, is when his magicians threw down their canes and it became serpents. It says, and he hardened his heart. So I even know how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Because everybody wonders, how did those magicians have that kind of power? God gave them the power. So that Pharaoh told his magicians to do that so he didn't have to believe Moses, the sign that God gave to Moses. He wanted a reason not to believe. God gave him the reason. So now his heart is hardened. But the point of what I'm saying here is Israel has no problem seeing God's having mercy on us and judging a Gentile. But watch what goes on here. Verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Now see, Israel looking at this and saying, okay, yeah, Gentiles, God has, he can just delay and then finally show his power and his wrath by judging them, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy. And that's, Israel was always the vessel of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Paul says in verse 24, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Today, you know, back then in the Old Testament, God was showing mercy to Israel, judging a Gentile. Today it's switched around. God's having mercy upon a Gentile today, and Israel is cut off. The unbelieving part of the nation is cut off from him. And so all of a sudden, when you start talking about God's right to have mercy upon whom have mercy, does God have the right to now take the nation of Israel and cut them off and postpone their fulfillment for a future and turn around and have mercy upon a Gentile? That's a dispensational change. God has every right to do what he wants to do. And that is what God's doing today. But concerning Israel as well, verse 25 picks up this argument. And OC in that verse is the book of Hosea. It says, and as he said also in OC or Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which were not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it is said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Now, if I explain this one to you, I don't have to explain the other prophecies, because a lot of people read that in Hosea, that I'm going to call them my people which were not my people. And so what most people think is, oh, I'm going to call the Gentiles my people, they weren't my people. But what Hosea the prophet is talking about is what God's going to do with the nation of Israel in the future. There's going to be a time of wrath. During that time of wrath, Israel, even in this age of grace, they're fallen. They're no longer his people. But it's those same people that he's going to say, you are my people. He's going to save them again. Again, verse 25, as he said also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people. The prophecy is that Israel was going to fall, but God was going to restore them. and her beloved, which were not beloved. They're going to go a time where they're not beloved, but then they're going to be beloved again. And it shall come to pass in the place where it is said unto them. See, it's the same people. It's not other people. It's the place is Jerusalem, or the land of Israel, the nation of Israel, and them are the Jewish people. Ye are not my people. There shall they be called the children of the living God. The point is Paul's dealing with what happened to Israel. Well, first of all, not every Jewish person does God consider Israel. Second of all, he has the right to have mercy upon whom will have mercy. And today, the mercy is going to the Gentiles. But the prophets have already said that there's going to be a time where Israel won't be his people, but those same people will again become the people of God. Proving that God, remember the question in verse 6 is, it says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. God's word is effective. God's word will be fulfilled. But God is doing something else today, and in the future, like the prophet said, God will fulfill his promises to Israel. So that's how chapter 9 begins. I want you to look at verse 30 of chapter 9 before we go on. Because after he talks about what the prophets, and all the prophets talk about how there's going to be a remnant of believing Israel that's finally saved at the end. It's not all Israel, it's a believing remnant of Israel. In fact, I should have read the verse, like verse 27, just so you see the word. Isaiah, or Isaias, which is Isaiah, also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. So you see what I'm saying about, we're not talking about the people who were not his people are the nation of Israel who become not his people will become his people again. And a remnant will be saved. Not all Israel is Israel. Who is Israel? The believing remnant. Now when I say the believing remnant, look at verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained unto righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. Now, if you didn't already study Romans chapters 1 through 8, especially 1 through 5, you wouldn't have any idea what he's talking about here. But we already learned that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no difference. And that now we can all be justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And when you trust what Jesus Christ did, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not your righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to you. And that's everybody today. So that once you've learned the message of what's been accomplished on the cross is available to everybody today in the age of grace, then you understand what he's saying here. What shall we say then? The Gentiles. God has turned to the Gentiles. Paul went out to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles never did follow after righteousness. Paul, when he talks to Peter about Gentiles, he says, we are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Gentiles, they didn't have God's law. They weren't even trying to keep God's law. So they're just plain out sinners. But Paul's not scratching his head. He's actually explaining. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained unto righteousness. But what righteousness did they attain to? Even the righteousness which is of faith. They became righteous because they trusted in Jesus Christ and his righteousness was put to their account. Then he goes back to Israel. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, not after, they didn't follow, try to get Christ's righteousness. They followed after the law of righteousness. In fact, do you remember what the Lord said? He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But Israel didn't do that. The Pharisees, they had their own righteousness of the law. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not obtained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. We've already read Romans 3, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. They crucified Christ, they stumbled over him rather than looking at him as the answer for their righteousness. So they stumbled at the stumbling stone, but whoever believeth on him, they're not going to be ashamed. And by the way, when it's ashamed there, has the idea of you won't be disappointed. What you trusted Christ for, you're going to get. You'll never be sorry that you ever trusted Christ. So whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. Now you get to chapter 10. And here you're going to learn how the Lord is rich unto all who call upon him. So he's still dealing with the nation of Israel. And Gentiles have came into a blessing. Israel didn't. So he starts explaining what happened to Israel. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Well, that's kind of how he started out in chapter 9. But here now he says, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. I mean, they have religious zeal, don't they? Paul used to have religious zeal. He says, but not according to knowledge. Their zeal isn't based on truth of what God has revealed. He explains, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. What righteousness were they going after? Their own or the law of righteousness, and they can't do it. But so they were ignorant of God's righteousness far beyond their own ability, their own righteousness or righteousness they can gain through the law. And they stumbled over Christ rather than coming to God through Christ. They're trying to go apart from Christ. They have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Verse 4 is the answer, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Righteousness comes through Jesus Christ, not through their personal efforts. And so he explains why Israel, not only that they're lost, but why they're lost. They stumbled at Christ, and they don't recognize that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Now, that explains Israel's fall. I stop there to help you, because a lot of times when you're dealing with religious people, I find it hard to figure out when I'm talking to religious people. A man visited the church this week and looking over literature and trying to impress me how much he knows about the Bible. And hope he does. He'll probably be here on Sunday. And he's going to check us out, and that's what I tell everyone to do. Be a Berean. Come check us out. Search the scriptures. See if these things are so. But because so many people have been taught so many different things, sometimes I can't figure out who, if I'm talking to someone who's saved or lost. And when you're talking to religious people, you know, everybody says, well, yeah, you say, how are you saved? You know, they might say, well, I was baptized when I was such and such an age, or I joined a church. And then finally you say, well, you know, do you realize you're a sinner? Do you understand that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins? Oh, yeah, I believe that too. So now you don't know what they're trusting in to save them. So when you look at this verse, even though Paul's talking about the nation of Israel, the practical part of that would help you is when you're dealing with someone, try to find out whether they're submitting to the righteousness of God that's in Christ or they're trusting in their own righteousness. And if they tell you they're saved because of what they have done, what they have achieved, what they have earned, what they have merited, you know that doesn't save anybody. And that they might have a zeal of God, but it's not according to knowledge. And Israel had this zeal, not according to knowledge, and according to verse 1, they're not saved. And that would be true of anyone today who might be religious and full of zeal, but if they're trusting in their works to save them, they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God that's through Jesus Christ. And so then you know how to deal with them, whether you're dealing with them as a saved person or as a lost person, and that's helpful to be able to do that. But now, go to over to verse 5. What Paul begins to do here, all the way down to verse 13, Paul is actually going to speak about the word of faith that he preached. Now, it looks like he's going to start talking about Moses, but he says in verse 5, he says, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law. Now Moses gave the law, so naturally he would describe the righteousness of the law. And he did teach this, that the man that doeth these things shall live in them, live by them. And so until God gave Israel a new and living way, Israel was under the law, and they are to keep the law. But notice verse 6 says, but God's not telling Israel to live that way anymore. He says, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. So he leaves Moses and he starts to speak about the righteousness which is of faith rather than the righteousness of the law. But before I finish reading, look at the last three words in verse 8. Well, maybe the last seven words of verse 8. The word of faith which we preach. So when you begin in verse 6, what Paul's going to do is contrast himself with Moses. And someday on your own, get Deuteronomy chapter 30 and start reading from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. And you'll almost think you're reading this passage, but if you compare them right next to each other, you realize Paul's not reading Deuteronomy 30. He's not quoting Deuteronomy 30. He's talking about what he preached, not what Moses preached, but he's using the very words of Moses and changing them. For instance, I'll try to guide you as I read it. Verse 6, now remember, you don't come through the law, you got to come through Christ. So the word of faith in verse 6 is, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? Parentheses, that is, to bring Christ down from above. Now Moses, when he gave the law, he told Israel to keep the law. He says, don't go searching into heaven as if you got to find God's law by going up into heaven, because Moses said, I just gave it to you. You're in Deuteronomy 30, the second giving of the law, and Moses saying, I just gave you the law. Don't go up into heaven and try to look for it. It's already been brought down to you. But Paul uses that same word and says, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? But now he's implying that that is to bring Christ down from above. Don't look for a salvation message as if Jesus Christ has to come. He's already come. Or, who shall ascend into the deep? Explanation, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Jesus Christ has already come, died, was buried, and rose again, hasn't he? Moses says, don't go across the sea and try to find God's law, because they don't have to go across the sea to find God's law. Moses just gave it to them. So he's using the words of Moses, but he's talking about the message he preached. The message he preached is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 8 says, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. And so Paul's talking about, don't go to Moses. Here's the message of salvation for the day, the word of faith that we preach. And by the way, that's not the word of faith of the church in our area that actually teaches. The word of faith is you say it and believe it and God will do it. The word of faith is what did God say and what did he say about Jesus Christ, and you believe that. And God will do what he says, not what you say. But they turned that around, but that's not the message here. So Paul is actually talking about the word of faith that he preaches. Then he says in verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus. Now, confess means to agree. And if a person would agree the Lord Jesus, agree what? That Jesus is the Lord. Now, that's Jewish people weren't acknowledging that, but everybody who gets saved needs to understand not only that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again, that he is Lord. And it says, if thou shalt confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And it wouldn't just be Romans 3 or chapter 4 already said he was raised from the dead for our justification. It's not just, oh yeah, I believe he rose from the dead. It's understand what his death, burial, and resurrection has accomplished. So you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. It says, thou shalt be saved. Now there's an explanation, because some people make that works. A lot of people make that works. But Paul don't mean it as works. He already taught against works, so he wouldn't be teaching works here. He's actually teaching the word of faith that he preaches. So he explains it in verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. How does a person become righteous? He believes in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was raised for our justification. His righteousness is put to our account, and God declares us righteous. So with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. So now the man is saved, right? And then it says, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now that doesn't mean that you have to walk an aisle and confess him before men to be saved. Some people make that out of that. Just this week, and if the person wants to give a testimony, he can. I asked a person from our church, are you saved yet? And he told me he was. Been waiting for months for this man to tell me he's saved. And he finally told me he was. You know, that's the only way I would ever know he's saved. Confession is made unto salvation. When he believed in his heart, God saved him. He has righteousness imputed. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. He confessed and said, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. I'll trust that for my salvation. That's all the passage means. Everyone turns around and makes it works, but Paul, he taught against works. He didn't add works in here. It says in verse 11, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And it doesn't mean like you won't be ashamed so you'll confess him. It means you won't be disappointed that you ever trusted him. Why? For there's no difference between a Jew and a Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich upon rich unto all that call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so that's a dispensational statement there, that God is rich unto all who call upon him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Real quick question. Sure. So Jesus Christ is walking around alive on the earth, and there's a finite number of Jews under the law also walking around at that time. Christ is teaching. He goes to the cross. He pays the price for anybody's sins who would believe on him, dies, raises again. There's a small number of those Jews who believe him and believe that he's the Lord and believe that he accomplished what he did. Don't they still have to keep obeying the laws that was their dispensation and keep doing sacrifices when they didn't keep the laws and things along that line? Even though they may not be ashamed because they were the few that could actually recognize who Christ was and wasn't he accomplished, didn't they still have to keep doing their program?
Well, let me, when you say have to, they never got saved in the first place by doing those things. They're going to get saved by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Are they still under the law? Yes, they are. But the Holy Spirit is going to come and help them fulfill the law. And when you say sacrifices, the book of Hebrews is going to warn them to leave the temple, leave the sacrifices, that Jesus Christ has now replaced, his death, burial, and resurrection replaced all that sacrificial system. And they're to leave that behind.
Okay.
It's the Antichrist that's going to pick all that up in the tribulation.
So I misunderstood all along here, and the second Christ paid the price for the sins and conquered it and rose again, they were to join the same program as the Gentiles right then, even at
No. The Gentiles weren't invited in right then. Gentiles weren't invited into the Apostle Paul.
Amen.
There's at least a year in here.
Right.
And the Holy Spirit came, and there's progressive revelation of what Jesus Christ accomplished in their behalf. They're going to be departing from that old and coming into the new. But when you said have to do, I was wondering if you're thinking they had to keep the law to be saved.
My misunderstanding is greater than the time I want to rob.
Okay. Well, I realize I'm not going to get to chapter 11 anyhow, but I do want to finish chapter 10. And by the way, if someone heard Russ say something that I didn't quite catch that you can explain better, go ahead. Okay, well, Russ and I will talk later. I want to point out that section that God is, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Actually, verses 14 through 21 now, in this chapter, you're going to learn about Israel's failure. We already read at the beginning of what they were ignorant of, but now we're going to go back. You know, we in between there, we talked about what Paul said, what the word of faith is today. But then it's in verse 14 and 15, it kind of leads in back into Israel, but the first part is still practical in this sense. Verse 14 says, How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? Well, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But if you don't believe in him, how would you call on him? You can't. And how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? Well, you got to hear before you're going to believe and then call on him. And how shall you hear except without a preacher? And then the answer is in verse 15, and how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them which preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So the way that person gets saved is God sends a preacher out. Now, in the age of grace, he sent Paul to us Gentiles. So he goes out and preaches so that the person can then hear and know, so that the person can then believe, and so the person can call on the name of the Lord to be saved. So God sends the preachers. That's how it all starts. That's why verse 16 says, but have they not all obeyed the gospel? Now, we're going back to Israel and how they fell. That we started out them being ignorant, but we're actually going back in the time of Isaiah. That's what it says here. But have they not all obeyed the gospel? For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? When God was preaching to Israel, even the prophet Isaiah said, who believed? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word. So God sends the word, the prophets preach it, or the apostles preach it. and then people believe it and are saved. But in Israel's case, who believed? So verse 18 asks this question, but I say, have they not heard? Maybe Israel didn't get saved because they didn't hear. The answer is yes, they heard. Look, yes, verily their sound went into all the earth and their words to the end of the world. So Israel can't say, I didn't hear. So he says this, but I say, did not Israel know? Maybe they heard, but they didn't understand. He says, first, they had a couple chances here. First, Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by them which are no people. By a foolish nation will I anger you. Now that's another interesting study, because if you've studied Deuteronomy 32, that comes in verse 21. God deals with Israel as being in rebellion against him. And he's talking about, when it says that last part, by a foolish nation will I anger you? When Jesus Christ was in the nation of Israel preaching, the believing remnant in Israel, he called them a foolish nation. A little flock is what he called them. But they became that foolish nation. They are a nation within the nation. God doesn't recognize the unbelieving part. He only recognized the believing part. And God said in Deuteronomy that he was going to do that. That he was going to recognize the believing remnant within Israel, and they were going to be his nation. By the way, he says the same thing in Isaiah 65, which is quoted next. So he says, first I say it unto Moses, I will provoke you to jealousy by them which are no people, by a foolish nation will I anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. That's also Isaiah 65. But the question is, did Israel know? Well, God fulfilled a prophecy right in the ministry of Jesus Christ and provoked Israel to jealousy. Were they not jealous of Jesus Christ and the believing remnant? The Pharisees and all the rest of the group? Yeah, they were jealous of Jesus Christ and the believing remnant. So he fulfilled that right in their midst. And then, is it possible they didn't know? Well, how could they not know? Because Isaiah is very bold, saying, I was found of them that sought me not. People that weren't looking for the Messiah could find him. It was that obvious. And I was made manifest to them that asked not after me. So people who weren't even looking for him could find him. But to Israel, and he's talking about that unbelieving part that rejected him. But to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. So Israel had an opportunity, and they would not. We started out, they're ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own, rejecting Jesus Christ. And not only did they reject Jesus Christ, is that they continued in disobedience, and God has cut them off. Now, it'll lay it out again in chapter 11, but God's dealings, what happened to Israel, and you're already seeing there's two different parts of Israel, and that's where Romans 11 is going to pick up. So it's an important part, section, so that you can see a dispensational change that's taking place. It's mostly concentrating on the fall of Israel. But when we get into chapter 11, you see a little bit more about, okay, in the fall of Israel, what is God doing? And that'll come out before we're done with this section. So let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the opportunity of kind of rushing maybe through a book, but sometimes if we get an overall look at it and find the general arguments that are being dealt with, that later we can go back and look at the individual statements and study them in detail, even look up the Old Testament scriptures that are being quoted and understand more thoroughly the things that you're saying in this passage. But Father, we do thank you that today there is salvation for us Gentiles, that we have obtained unto righteousness because it's not ours. We trusted in the finished work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and are found righteous in him. And we thank you, Father, that we can be assured of our salvation because we're not trusting in our works, but his work. We pray that we might communicate that to others as well and help us to continue to study our Bible and appreciate the age of grace that we're living in. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
I have a question.
Yeah.